And we started out looking at some things in Paul's epistles that refers to salvation. And basically, number five is what you learn, that early man always knew that salvation was the promise of God. And that's a premise that we're working on. Paul establishes that in Galatians chapter 3. And that took us back to look at salvation from an early man's point of view. Man did not know and understand as clearly as you and I can know. And if you don't know, you need to know that salvation is God's gift to us because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he died for sinners. And you need to recognize and take your place among the sinners that Christ died for and believe that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, not only died for your sins, but paid completely all the debt of your sins. Satisfied God's requirement for you to have eternal life. And by paying for sins, God's gift to you is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried and put away your sins, and rose from the dead to be your Savior. But he's the Savior of only those who trust in him. God's gift is eternal life, but that gift is not received until you believe what Jesus Christ has done for you. And one of the things that you need to believe is that you can't save yourself, and a bunch of religious works don't save you either. The Bible says, for by grace, getting what you don't deserve and cannot earn, are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's offering a gift, and the only way he'll give it to you if you receive it by faith. Amen. And when you try to work your way, you're actually rejecting Jesus Christ, and you're not going to make it. And so now they didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But from the very beginning, they understood that when man failed, there's nothing he could do. Adam and Eve learned when they sowed fig leaves, that wasn't good enough. God killed an animal and covered their nakedness with the skin of an animal. And they learned right there that their covering wasn't good enough, that God requires blood as a covering for sin. And that's the premise of the song you just heard, and you'll notice that's point number seven. So point number five is just a foundational thing to realize. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the promise of God. Man had to look for God to provide salvation. He's the sinner. He can't save himself. And God had, from the very beginning, promised salvation. Now, they don't understand how he's going to bring it about. It's just that he is going to bring it about. In the meantime, they learned immediately that it required a blood sacrifice to appease God, to have a covering for sin. And so when it comes to Genesis chapter 4, where we're studying about Cain and Abel, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. He didn't have a blood sacrifice. You can't get blood from a turnip. That's what the song was saying. And Abel, he brought of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. And he offered that before God, and God accepted Abel and his sacrifice because Abel brought it in faith. He brought what God wanted. Cain brought his own works of his hands and presented that to God, and I bet you it was good. Man's opinion. But it's not what God required. And therefore, God rejected Cain, and he rejected his sacrifice. And then in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, God gave Cain an opportunity to repent. He told him, if you do well, won't you be accepted? And if not, sin lies at the door. And Abel went out in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 8, and killed his brother. Now, we're going to pick up our study there because last week when we studied this, we studied some of the points that you see 9, 10, and 11 there. But we actually were looking at the sentence upon Cain for murdering his brother. Today, we want to look at the vengeance on Cain for killing his brother. Let's stop and pray. Our God and our Father, we pray today that there might be continuity to the things that we have to say. And that, Father, we won't be reading things into the Old Testament that aren't there, but help us not to leave things out that are there as we can study your word and learn in fullness what even early man understood about his relationship with you, about the salvation that you promised, and the consequence for rejecting it. And so, Father, guide our thoughts and our minds. May the verses speak to our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, in verse 8, Cain, rather than responding to God's offer of repentance and doing well, he goes out and kills his brother. And as we looked at verses last week, that is the first recorded martyrdom, a religious martyrdom. It was actually religious jealousy because his religion wasn't accepted by God and Abel's was. And rather than responding to God, he retaliates and kills Abel and tries to get rid of the things that did please God. And then God confronts Cain, and Cain says, well, I don't know what happened to my brother. Am I my brother's keeper? And then verse 10, let me pick up there and begin reading today. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, and here's the sentence upon Cain. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day out from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And then it goes on to Enoch's children that are going to be born, and we'll maybe be able to look at some of those things at the close of the message. But Cain goes out and kills his brother, and then God pronounces a judgment upon Cain. And then verse 13 is kind of where we need to really concentrate on, because what God says to Cain, Cain says in verse 13, he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Now, point number 12, in case you don't know what I'm going after today, is I want you to understand that early man understood the consequence for turning down God's salvation of an eternal judgment. And the reason I say that, I kind of have a little axe to grind as I read the different commentaries when they talk about the judgment that God pronounced, the sentence that God pronounced against Cain here, that they kind of just concentrate on the fact that he can't grow crops anymore, and he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and Cain cries about it in verse 13, and some people say, well, this is where Cain repented, And to me, when I look at this, one of the things that we did last week that was real important, and we're not going to reiterate it, but last week we looked at Cain from the New Testament and realized in about three different passages that Cain is associated with those that are going to suffer eternal vengeance and damnation at the second coming of Christ. He's associated with them. One of the things that I would want you to stop and consider is that something we know about Cain that he didn't know about himself? Do you think he didn't know what the consequences of his sin was? Well, I certainly wanted to show you how the Bible talks about him so that you would realize that when I bring in the eternal damnation part into these verses, that I'm not reading something into it. It's something that's pronounced in the New Testament. And I doubt very much that'll be a surprise to Cain. The very fact of what he says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear, he understood a consequence that seems far more than what other people look at the passage and see in it. And I want you to be able to go through and look at Scripture and see more about it. But even as you do that, here's a way that when you read the Bible, you realize there's things that if you look close, you might have missed. We talked about Cain and Abel, how old they might have been. And that the world is more populated. Notice when Cain says that my punishment is greater than I can bear. Verse 14 it says, behold, thou hast driven me this day out from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Who's everyone? I mean, most people read chapter 4 and think there's only Cain and Abel that's born so far, and Abel's dead. And so they're just his mom and dad. And he says, oh, I'm a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Everyone who finds me is going to slay me. Obviously, the earth is being populated during this time. Adam and Eve had several children. Cain and Abel are quite old. Probably when you read how old they live to and how old they get married in chapter 5, you realize that they're probably over 100 years old already, but that's not, what, one-tenth of their life? One-ninth of their life so far? Their lifespan? So when he says everyone, you need to realize that there's things here, and the Bible gives you a clue that life back there in this chapter, that there's been a multiplication of population at this time. And then also this. If there's a multiplication at this time, he's worried that everyone who finds him will try to slay him. Why is that? Does early man know something about the justice of God? The penalty of committing murder in society? See, you know, some people look at this, and we've talked about this in the men's meeting, and some people look at this passage and say, oh, well, the reason Cain doesn't have a bad sentence against him is there's no transgression when there's no law. Well, there might not have been a transgression where he transgressed the law, but he sinned, and God is going to judge sin apart from the law. You read that in the book of Romans, that God, when he created man in his image and his likeness, man knows the difference between right and wrong. He knows what justice is. Early man knew, Cain knew, that he deserved execution. And he knew that early man, his brothers knew that too, and that no matter where he goes, if they come across him, they're going to slay him. He was afraid of the vengeance that was rightfully due against him. So when you read this verse 14, all of a sudden you realize there's a little bit more here than maybe you thought about and what Cain is worried about. And what I said last, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken unto him sevenfold. And he set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." Did God just say, a fugitive you're going to be, and then put a mark on him and says, okay, no one can kill him, I'll take away you. Now you're not a fugitive? Well, I don't think so either. But even when you look at that verse 15, the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken unto him sevenfold. That means seven times worse, right? What is seven times worse than what Cain's getting? You know, how can you get it seven times worse? Well, your crops won't grow seven times worse. Or is there more in the sentence than first saw? But because we have a complete Bible that we can study and see what the sentence was. And especially, if under the law, we know that in God's justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. Well, if someone commits murder, how do you give them seven times more judgment? You're going to kill them seven times? You can't kill someone seven times unless there's an eternal punishment and there's a greater damnation that takes place. So when I look at these verses, I'm thinking, I understand if this is all you had, you would only think that he's just going to be a poor farmer and live off in a faraway place. But there's more here than first thought of, and when you look at it, you begin to see it. Going back to the one he says that he's a fugitive, we said last week, and again I remind you that a fugitive is a man fleeing, trying to escape the punishment of his crime. And if so, who is he fleeing from? Now you'd be thinking about that. A vagabond is a vagrant, someone who's without a home, wandering. And in fact, when I look at that, I realize rather than me giving the definition of a fugitive and a vagabond, Cain kind of does himself when he says in verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Verse 14, he says, "Behold, thou hast driven me this day out from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid." When he says, driven out from the face of the earth, there's a vagabond. He's defining what a vagabond is. But the vagabond that he's describing is not just one who's driven out from the face of the earth, but from the very face of God. That's why last week I reminded you in Jude, where it talks about those that are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal wrath, are like wandering stars in the darkness forever. Now that's a vagrant, isn't it? That's a vagabond. Outer darkness, eternal separation from God in darkness forever. He said, so he understands what a vagabond he is. "I shall be hid from thee, a fugitive and a vagabond shall I be in the earth, and everyone that findeth me shall slay me." He knew that a fugitive was someone who if they would find him, they would slay him. And so he defines what a fugitive and a vagabond is, and God sets a mark. Now, I think I told you even last week, that other people, when you read the commentaries here, they actually say that when he cries out and says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," that God is actually having mercy and softening the punishment against Cain, because Cain is now repenting. And so he puts a mark on Cain and says, no one's going to take vengeance on you. And so then Cain goes out in verse 16 and takes his wife and has a son and builds a city and names the city after his son. And so they actually write, I've read commentaries, J. Vernon McGee says that God harbored a murderer here. He protects the criminal. And when you start studying some things about God, now there's a problem there about the character of God and the justice of God. Now we're going to look at some verses, and really we're going to be looking mostly verses that are in the law, because we're going to understand what God's standard in the law is. And God's character doesn't change. His standards do not change. And does God harbor criminals? Well, let's consider some verses. First of all, look back in verse 10. And remember how all this started. Cain said to God in verse 9, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where my brother's at. Well, he knew where his brother was dead. And so verse 10, the Lord puts him on the spot and says, and he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, obviously, when the voice of Abel is crying to God from the ground, what is it crying for? It's crying for justice. A crime has been committed. And certainly the judge of all the earth, the cry goes out to him. Hold your place here. Come to Revelation chapter 6. Amazing how much of Cain goes back to the book of Revelation in the time in which God's going to judge. And that's not coincidental. This is where all the judgment is going to take place. It didn't take place back in Genesis. It's yet future. But you have the same kind of cry that takes place here in Revelation chapter 6. The seal judgments are opening up the wrath of God upon the earth. And as things go on, the believers are being persecuted, just like Abel was a religious persecuted person by the false religious system. And it says in Revelation 6 verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now, John is seeing things in heaven. This is the altar in heaven. He sees under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, well, here's a cry to God from people that were slain for their testimony in Jesus Christ. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's even more martyrs to come before the vengeance of God is going to be poured out. And those who are crying out for justice, just wait a little bit longer. The voice of Abel cried out to God for justice. And the justice upon Cain is not yet, even to this day, been executed in all of its judgment, in all of its fury. The final judgment of God is yet to come. There's already suffering the consequence, but there's a final judgment. The wrath of God is yet future. Now, let's go to the book of Numbers. Now just remember in your Bible, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books. Those are what's called the law. And here's how God thinks. Numbers chapter 35. It says in verse 30, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Just kind of a side thing, because it's just something that I thought about reading the verse. There's something else I want you to see in the verse. But just looking at that, I wonder if anybody witnessed the murder of Abel. And have no right themselves to go after vengeance. You know, God says, put a mark on Cain. No one's allowed to take vengeance on Cain. But it might be there had been no witness. You can't execute someone when there's been no witness. But that doesn't mean the person's innocent, does it? There's a person who sees everything, the judge of all the earth. It says in verse 31, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. That is, he can't buy his way out. You can't just let him pay off his debt, which is guilty of death. But he shall be surely put to death. Ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of refuge, that he might come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. That is, some people who accidentally killed someone, they go live in a city of refuge, but you can't buy his way out. He's got to stay there till the death of the priest. So that someone is murdered, even if it's not premeditated murder, still you can't buy him out of that. So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are. Now that's interesting to me. This is why we're looking at the passage. Not only do you see God's justice, that if someone commits murder, they deserve to die, but you also see the fact that when it says, the blood of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground. It's interesting when you read all through Israel, God dealing with the nation of Israel, and he talks about the land and the land being polluted. Here it says that, it says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So God says, not only does that person need, there's a justice and he deserves to die, but if you don't have that justice, that land is polluted. And the only way that land can be cleansed of its pollution is the murderer be put to death. Defile ye not therefore the land which ye shall inherit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Now we are looking ahead, by the way. And by the way, go back to Genesis chapter 4. And look at Genesis chapter 9. Now this is some years later, after the flood, when they got off the ark, that God gives instructions. It's another lesson that you learn real early just by looking at the verses and looking real close. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 7, verse 6, it says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now back there in Genesis, God puts a mark on Cain. No one's allowed to kill him. But at the same time, when they get off the flood, God makes sure. Now if anybody, after you get off the ark on this side of the flood, if anybody's a murderer, you have the responsibility. Not the right, not that you can. You have the responsibility. Under the law, you have the obligation to put to death a murderer. So one of the things that you realize is when you study your Bible, you do have to study the Bible dispensationally. On Cain, no one can kill him. They get off the ark, make sure you kill the murderer. So as you go through the Bible, you need to realize that God's instructions are different at different times. And then we already read the verses under the law, how when God finally uses Israel as his people, he actually is going to set down all the rules and regulations of that law. So you learn to rightly divide the word of truth. But again, in Genesis chapter 4, that blood crieth to him from the ground. When it says, look at with me to Exodus chapter 34. That's the book after Genesis, chapter 34. Did God put a mark upon Cain so that no one would touch him, and Cain is now got off the hook for his crime? Well, there's something, when someone says that God harbored a murderer, there's something there that's not just a dispensational thing. Now you're talking about the character of God. God's character doesn't change. His dealings with man change. But his character, his justice, what's right and what's wrong, doesn't change. And when you read in the law, Moses got to the place here where he's getting real discouraged. He asked to see God's glory. And God's going to show him his glory, but he doesn't just see the radiant shining of God's glory. As God, the backside of God is able to be seen by Moses, that there's going to be a proclamation to understand what that, the shining of God's image, what that shining represents. So when God walks past him and shows him his glory is going to be pronounced. And that's what you see in Exodus chapter 34. And in verse 6 it says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now what you're seeing here, this is the glory of the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. A long-suffering means he'll suffer for a long time, right? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. You got two sides of God there, don't you? Gracious, merciful, long-suffering, but he will no way clear the guilty. A guilty man doesn't ever get away with it before God. You know, if that's the glory of God, just think of that verse that we quote so often, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're on the wrong side of that, aren't we? Because he's no way going to clear the guilty. You're guilty, you're damned. He does. But how can he be gracious, forgiving, trespasses and sins, and not clear the guilty? A punishment has to be measured out. See, I'm saved not because God just said, I forgive you, Tom. I'm saved because Jesus Christ paid for my sins. It didn't go unpaid for. The penalty was paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's justice. Nothing was cleared. It was paid for. And then because of Jesus Christ, I trust in him. Through Jesus Christ, I have the forgiveness of sins. Without going through Jesus Christ, no way is God going to clear the guilty. Abel was given an opportunity. He said, if you do well, won't you be accepted? Cain, excuse, thank you. I appreciate it too. Cain was given another chance. If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't, sin lieth at the door. And he didn't. And sin lies at the door. And God's not going to clear the guilty. See, God's character didn't change. Cain has got a punishment yet ahead of him that I think Cain understands quite well. And we'll get back to where it says, from thy face shall I be hid. But God put a mark upon Cain. I hardly have to explain this, but it sure is nice. Not nice, it's clear to look at it. Makes things clear. Look to Revelation chapter 14. You read about a mark in your Bible, it doesn't take much Bible knowledge to know that there is a mark upon some people someday that's going to be put on their forehead or on their right hand. It's called 666 in Revelation chapter 13. But in Revelation chapter 14, those who have this mark on them, look what's going to happen to them. In verse 9 it says, Revelation 14 verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his right, in his forehead or in his right, in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So there's someone that's marked. You know, we use that phrase, don't we? And we get it from the Bible. When we say someone, that there's a marked man, that means somebody is going to get in trouble. He's going to be executed. He's a marked man. Well, that phrase, now I'm not using that phrase to define the Bible. That phrase came because people understood what Cain was. He was a marked man. God put a mark upon Cain. No one can touch him. Does that mean Cain got away with something? Well, go with me to Deuteronomy, because this is a real important passage. Deuteronomy 32. I knew from the beginning we're going to turn to more verses than maybe we normally do. I know we turn to a lot, but sometimes I try to reduce it down. But we need to look at these verses. Deuteronomy 32. And this is where you should get yourself familiar with Deuteronomy 32. It's an amazing thing. It's where Israel's about to enter into the land, and then they're singing. It's called the Song of Moses. But a lot of times in your Bible, especially songs, are prophetical things. And Deuteronomy 32 is a prophecy about the future tribulation, what we were just reading in the book of Revelation. I mean, everything that about the Antichrist and all, like for instance in verse 31, their rock is not our rock. Well, one rock's capitalized, the other one's rock is not. Jesus said, upon this rock himself, I'll build my church. Those who are believing in Jesus Christ, they're believing in the rock with a capital R. But the people who believe in the Antichrist, who's building an image, that's a rock that's a small. That's the ones that are going to be damned. Well, you need to read Deuteronomy 32 and realize this is a future revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But in verse, he talks about the nation of Israel turning away from him, and it says in verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. See, there's a future judgment that's yet coming. It says over in verse 34, it says, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? You know, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, those who reject God's salvation today are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. See, there's a future judgment coming. Just because Cain didn't experience it in his lifetime in its full extent, there is a future. The Bible's just filled with warning that there's a future judgment. God says here, is it not laid up, the sins, is it not laid up with me and sealed among my treasures? He's going to open up his treasure and the sins of this world is going to be poured out. That is, the things that have been stored up in heaven, there's coming a time, verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. So, see, this is the passage that the Apostle Paul, when he writes Revelation, Romans chapter 12 to you and me, he said, avenge not yourself, because God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. The reason if someone does something wrong and goes to court and gets off the hook, that we don't take up our gun and go shoot the murderer or the rapist or all that, the reason we can let it go is they're not going to get away with it. Amen. Vengeance, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God is the one who's going to get vengeance. Cain killed Abel. Looks like he got away with it, didn't he? See, I say that because he goes off, what guy who committed murder today wouldn't want a sentence from the judge says, okay, you committed murder, take your wife, move out into the wilderness there, have a kid, build your own city, that's your penalty. What kind of penalty is that? There's more to it. Why would Cain go, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear? I was saying to some people last week, there's a bunch of us that would like to get away from society, go live in the wilderness. A lot of people move out in the woods to get away from people. They don't call that a punishment. Cain understood there's something more there. In fact, what he understood, especially, there's two things there. He says, not only am I driven this day from the face of the earth. Now, even that, he says, it says over there, I can't remember the exact verse, if it's verse 11, but in Genesis 4, it says, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you realize there was a place on planet Earth where the people living there were associated as God's people? Adam and Eve. Seth was eventually born to them and the other. Where God was dwelling among some people there, or his presence was known among those people. When Cain left those people, he not only left the face of the earth, but from thy face am I ostracized from. What does it mean to be taken away from the face of God? Once you get two passages of scripture so you can see it clear, get Numbers chapter 20, chapter 6, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at these verses. Numbers chapter 6. Now you got to get them both first before I read them. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Not chapter 5. Chapter 1, it's going to be in verse 5. Yeah, thank you. You got a different Bible, don't you? And it's not even verse 5 either. I don't know where 5 comes from. Numbers chapter 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now look at Numbers chapter 6. This is, you can see the blessedness of this. As they're getting ready to have the first sacrifice, as they set up the tabernacle, among the things that the high priest was to do, he was to bless the nation of Israel. And it says in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them." Now, by the way, we're way ahead of Genesis 4. Eventually, God will separate out the nation of Israel, create that nation, and he'll dwell among those people. And that's what this tabernacle is all about. But when he dwells among Israel, the priest is to bless the nation of Israel, saying this, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance," that is, all of his goodness, his approval, his support, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, you've heard that. People say that. "Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee." A lot of times people use that as a benediction for their service. We don't here, because instead of saying "God bless thee" as if "I hope he'll do this to you," in grace we have that. We already have his grace. We have a standing in Christ. We are already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's what grace is all about. Calvary, what God was telling people they were going to get, Calvary has provided it all for us already. And when we're saved, we're blessed. That's why we don't say this, because we have it. But when they're to bless, one of those things, "The Lord make his face shine upon thee." Now, there's a person, when God spoke to Moses face to face, that is, there was a fellowship with God, a oneness with God, the blessings of God. Now, look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. And this is where I think this is the strongest words about hell that I've, and eternal judgment that I believe are in the Bible. When you understand the impact of the words, it says, it's talking about Jesus Christ coming back someday. Right now, he's being gracious to the world. He's offering the world salvation. But there's coming a time in which his long-suffering is going to end, and he's going to come back in judgment. And those who have not received his salvation, it says he's coming back in flaming fire, verse 8, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Now, that's not destroyed forever. That's everlasting destruction. Destruction going on forever. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he shall become to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And he's in that day, he's coming back in judgment. Boy, it's nice to have his face shine upon you, isn't it? And his glory be upon you. To trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe and be saved. Because those who aren't saved, there's everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. No glory, just darkness. And from the presence of the Lord. When Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. You have driven me this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face will I be hid." That's eternal. And the whole point of what I'm trying to tell you is I don't think we know something about Cain that he didn't know about himself. How cruel it would be for God to have this punishment over people who reject him and them not even aware that these consequences exist. You know, some people read the Old Testament and don't think there's even hell even taught in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, boy, you haven't read the New Testament, what it says about Cain, and realize that those people knew more than you've given them credit for. To refuse to come to God, God's way, has an eternal consequence of damnation from the presence of God. Now, that's a fact. We just established it in the Bible. And that's why Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Because it's not just to be a vagabond and a fugitive in the world, because he goes, starts a city and does a bunch of things in the city to try to ease the judgment upon him. But you can build a city and you can shelter yourself in that city and you can gather a whole bunch of people around you. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still a fugitive, because you're a man on the run and you haven't stopped running yet because his judgment hasn't fallen yet. And you're a vagabond because nothing can fill your life like the truth of God and the person of Christ. You'll be a vagabond, I don't care how many people you're around, you'll be a wanderer until you fill it with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted him as your Savior, why don't you receive God's gift of eternal life? Even now. You don't walk an aisle. The Bible doesn't say to do that. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is God's gift, already paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing left for you to do except receive it. Well, how do you receive eternal life? By believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, that God loved you and sent his Son to die for you, and that Jesus Christ paid for everything that's wrong with you, and that God wants you to be saved. He commended his love toward you, and that while you were yet sinner, Christ died for you. All that's left for you is to, in the quietness of your heart, you don't say it out loud even, because God knows your heart, a statement to God of faith. And it's not the prayer that saves, but it's the receiving. If Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, I'll trust him to be my Savior. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Say it any way you want. Say it just by believing it. But trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior if you haven't yet. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things. And when we read the whole scripture and see what it means to be ostracized from your very presence in your face, realizing you're eternal God, and so that means an eternal separation from you, and not only separated from you, everlasting destruction from your presence and from your glory. Father, I thank you for salvation, because we've all sinned and come short. We thank you that the wages of sin is death, but your gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he died for our sins. And Father, I thank you that you've pre-warned man of the consequence when they turn down your salvation, what they're facing. And I believe, Father, as we looked at the verses, that even Cain understood these things. And Father, we thank you for the awareness of being able to study these things today, and do pray that each person sitting here today has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.